You turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25 and verse 8. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. The topic for the three meetings today will be the subject of the tabernacle. I'm sure for a lot of the people here, this is not the first time looking at the tabernacle. All preachers worth their salt at some point get around to doing a series on the tabernacle, it seems. Keith Kaiser has gone through it sometime back in the recent past. Randy Amos had a traveling tabernacle that he would be setting up at various places a handful of years ago. And then before that, you had what I'll call the old-timers who would travel with a model of the tabernacle and take it around with the little figures and so on and talk about them. So I realize that for a lot of the people here, this is not the first time seeing the tabernacle. It is something, however, that no matter how often you see it, there's always going to be something new. On the other hand, there are younger ones among us for whom this may very well be the first time, not that you've heard of the tabernacle, but the first time that you've looked into it much. So we'll look at the tabernacle and right away see its purpose in Exodus 25:8. So let's read that again to see what is the purpose of this thing, this tabernacle, this building, this tent-like building that they were to erect. What is its purpose? Verse 8. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. And it's that last phrase that is the whole key for the purpose of the tabernacle. That I, that's God, may dwell among them. So there's your first lesson, and I might gear this more to the young people here in a sense that if it's the first time you're kind of going through the tabernacle in any detail, you already have the answer to your first question. If anybody comes up to you and says, why was the tabernacle made? Your first answer should be the last phrase of this verse. It was a means by which God would dwell among his people. There you go. So we're going to see later that this is going to be a building that looks kind of more like a tent than a permanent building. But you have to realize that the time in Exodus when this was being introduced, where were the children of Israel living? Were they living in permanent houses or were they roaming around at that time in the wilderness? They were moving around in the wilderness, and they did not have permanent homes the way we think of them. So, as just like they didn't have permanent homes, so the God would dwell among them in a similar fashion, in a dwelling that could be moved from place to place. It was not a permanent kind of building. Now, later in Israel's history, they would be living in permanent buildings. And what about God? Well, David realized it first, as far as we have recorded. David realized it and he says, look, I'm dwelling in this nice paneled house and so on. Everything is very nice. It's a permanent structure. What about God? He should also have a permanent structure like that. And that was the introduction of the idea of building a temple rather than a tabernacle. And the temple then was a permanently placed building rather than a tent-like structure that moved around. But the purpose of the temple was the same as the purpose of the tabernacle. And what was the purpose of the tabernacle? When a young men step forward. What was the purpose of the tabernacle? At the end of verse 8. I told you this was your first test question. Jesse, come through. The end of verse 8. What was the purpose of the tabernacle? 25:8? Ah, there we go. Exodus 25:8. The purpose of the tabernacle was that God would do what?
Dwell among them.
Would be able to dwell among them. That it's as simple as that. So the purpose of the tabernacle, that God would dwell among them. The purpose of the temple, that God would dwell among them. And we'll see that the pieces of furniture that were associated with the tabernacle also, there were similar ones, or in some cases, the same ones associated with the temple. All right. So, Exodus 25 and verse 8, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. This is a little bit more complicated than you might think. If I wanted to come and dwell among the rest of the people here, what would I have to do? Well, I would just walk down and sit down with you. It doesn't have to be very hard, right? But suppose I said, I want to dwell among a colony of lepers. Or maybe I say, why don't you go dwell among a colony of lepers? Would that be easier, or would it be a little bit more complicated? Well, now it's going to be a little bit more complicated. Yes, you want to dwell among them, but now we have to be very careful as to how we do this. And that was the idea with God dwelling among his people. The holy God wanted to dwell among sinful people, just like if you went to dwell among a leper colony. Yes, you may want to be there with them, but you have to do it very carefully so that you're not contaminated. Now, why study the tabernacle? Now, that's the next question. The first question was, why was the tabernacle built? And we all know the answer to that. So that God would what? Dwell among his people. Be able to dwell among his people. Why should we study the tabernacle? Because this is back in Exodus. I mean, you would understand why somebody in Israel would want to study the tabernacle, because they might, especially if they were of a certain tribe, they might have been had to be the ones to carry it around and erect it. And you don't want to be an embarrassed parent when your kid says, Mom, Dad, what's that? Why is it there? Of course they wanted to study the tabernacle, but why should we study the tabernacle today? And the key is going to be in the next verse, John chapter 1, verse 14. So you can keep your hand in Exodus if you haven't lost it already, and come to John 1. We'll get the answer to our next question, why study the tabernacle? John 1 and verse 14. John 1, 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, the Word is the Son of God, became flesh and did what among us? Dwelt among us. Now, remember, God in the Old Testament said he wanted to dwell among his people. Therefore, there was a tabernacle. We read in verse 14 that the Lord Jesus came to dwell among us. That is, God, being the Son of God, came to dwell among us. And in fact, the word dwell is the word tabernacle. And there are some literal translations, and somebody might have one of the translations here, that reads this way, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. So we find out that what the Lord Jesus did when he came to earth and dwelt among us was a time where God tabernacled with people. So, why should we study the tabernacle? Well, the Bible says the Lord Jesus tabernacled among us. Therefore, we will find that things that we study with regard to the tabernacle have to do with the Lord himself and how he tabernacled among us. And in fact, we can think about lessons learned about the tabernacle that apply to any time God is dwelling among people. So, did God dwell among people when the Lord Jesus was here? Yes. Does God dwell among people when the church gathers? Yes. Does God dwell among people in heaven? That is, in the future, when saints are brought home to heaven. And will God be dwelling among people there? Yes. And in every one of these scenes, the tabernacle has lessons for us. So if you ever think about God dwelling among people, what might be a good place to go to think about lessons regarding that? The tabernacle. All right. Now, so the tabernacle is going to be a nice picture of the Lord Jesus. Now, it turns out that we're going to take a quick look at the tabernacle. Now, it doesn't matter how many messages are given to the subject of the tabernacle. It's always a quick look. And if you go, there was a brother in an assembly somewhere that created a nice website where you can go and download messages of speakers. Lots of them. Voices for Christ is the name of it. And if you type in tabernacle as your search word, you can find out that people give nice long series of these things. A dozen messages easily, and sometimes more. So no matter how many messages we're going to give to it, it's always going to be a quick look. So what did this tabernacle look like? I'll put up some pictures of various people that had interpretations based on what's read in Scripture of what it may have looked like. And we actually have fairly detailed instructions in the Bible as to what it would look like. Here is one picture, and with the lights in here, I hope we can see it okay. And it goes up awfully high. I worked and worked at trying to get the height of this just right. And now this is going way up into the ceiling. But we'll see if it's a problem, and if it is, I'll have to spend another half hour adjusting that. But here's a picture of what one artist anyway believes it looks like. And you'll see that these pictures are all similar because of the detailed instructions given. They can't look too different from one another. So all around you find the people of Israel in their own little temporary dwellings. And in the middle of this is the tabernacle placed. And it is shielded around by this white boundary around the outside. And there's a building in here. There's some other things out front. And this light that is coming down, that is centered around this spot here, thank you, is representative of the presence of the Lord. That is, the Lord would dwell, and you see this pillar of fire by night, pillar of cloud by day, but would be coming over this place, part of the tabernacle right there. Now, let me say a few things then about this comparison that we're going to make. The tabernacle was built. It was a building, temporary though it was a building. It's a picture of the Lord Jesus. He came and tabernacled among us. Now, there are lots of times in life where we say something is like something. It makes life interesting. You don't just want to say somebody is tall. You want to make it more interesting. Well, he's like a skyscraper. That's interesting. And there a person's been likened to a building. You might say, you know, oh, that guy's like a lion. You know, he got in there, you know, he got into this debate. And man, when he got into the debate, he was like a lion. You could say that. You might say somebody's like a turtle for various reasons. But each of those comparisons only conveys one thing, right? oh, he was like a lion there in the debate. Would you follow that up with, oh, wow, that's very interesting. He was like a lion. So what did the mane of the lion represent there? What do you mean, what did the mane of the lion represent? Well, you said he was like a lion. So what did the tail represent? What did the mane represent? I want to know. What did the teeth represent? Say, well, what? I didn't mean all that. I just meant that he was ferocious, you know, like a lion. That's all. Oh, okay. And that guy, he was like a skyscraper. Oh, wow, were the windows like he had dozens and dozens of eyes or what? No. Well, the bricks, he was made of bricks as a heart. No, I just meant he was really tall. That's all. He's like a skyscraper. He's just tall. That's it. What do the hallways represent? The hallways don't represent anything. He's just tall. And we use things like that to only convey one simple thought, right? Now, we find it very clever if somebody can use a comparison like that to convey two thoughts. I'll give you an example. He's like a coconut, you know? Rough and hard on the outside, but soft and sweet on the inside. Oh, well. Now I've used one comparison that has two aspects to it. And people think that's incredibly clever if you've got one thing that has two aspects that both convey meaning. So the skies, if you say he's like a skyscraper and all you meant was he was tall, that only conveys one thought. But if you say somebody's like a coconut, you know, hard on the outside but soft on the inside or something like that, rough on the outside and sweet on the inside or something, well, that conveys two aspects of something. And when we hear that, we think, oh, that's really clever. You get both sides of the thing. But the tabernacle is something that is different from all of these comparisons. It is not merely giving one simple picture of Christ. He's like a lion. He's ferocious. He's like a skyscraper. He's tall. He's like a coconut. Oh, there's two things. No, the tabernacle we're going to see is different from all of these in that detail after detail after detail does represent different things about the Lord Jesus. So this is not like just a one aspect picture or even a two aspect picture. This will display things about the Lord in detail. And we have a lot of biblical evidence to indicate that we're doing the right thing by doing it. So this should be a fascinating thing. This is not just like, oh, well, the Lord is kind of like this, the end. This is something that can be studied in detail. Many chapters in the Bible are given to it, and the details of it are fascinating to go into. The more you dig, the more you find. It's quite amazing. So it may not sound interesting to you at first to say Christ is like a building. That may not interest you, but when you start going into the details of it, you start seeing this is absolutely fascinating. And if the younger ones here, particularly if this is the first time you're going into any kind of detail on it, get excited about it. This is going to be very interesting in that there are literally dozens and dozens of details in the tabernacle, maybe over 100, that you can say, here is something about the tabernacle and here is what it means with regard to our Lord Jesus. Definitely several dozen, maybe 100, depending on how many you want to count. So this is a great thing. Now let's look at some other pictures. Here is another artist's picture of what it might look like. Now I'm going to try to fix this. Now, I don't know what went wrong because I really did practice on this a lot beforehand. Oh, it's not too bad, I guess. It's not up there too much. Oh, yeah. Thank you. It looked like it wasn't getting any better. Yeah, so there's another picture of what somebody has as an idea of what it looks like. Here's another picture, kind of turned around the other direction. You see the outside, there's the boundary around the courtyard. These two things here, the building there. And you get an idea of the size of things here. Here's another picture. And this gives some of the dimensions of things and kind of cuts this out so you can look on the inside and things like that. All right, and we'll come back to our big picture there. All right, so there you have it, God dwelling among his people. Now let's look at a top view of this. We're going to look down on the top, and we're going to see what all of these pieces are, and just get an overlay of what it is we're looking at in general. And here are the various pieces of this. Now we're looking down at the top, and this is that white border around the whole courtyard is here. This is not drawn to scale. Some of the other pictures were better drawn to scale, meaning that, in fact, this one's probably drawn much better to scale with regard to how big this was in relation to the border around. This one's not drawn as well to scale. But so we have the white border around. There was a piece of the white border that was multicolored, which was the gate, where somebody could come in. And there's first a person would encounter this thing, an altar, which was called the altar of sacrifice. It's where the sacrifices were burned. It was made of bronze or copper, overlaid with bronze or copper. And then they would come to the copper laver, which was filled with water. These two were outside of the building. And then if one were to come inside the building, there would be on the left a lampstand made of gold and a table of showbread, which was wood overlaid with gold, and then an altar of incense, which was wood overlaid with gold, and then there would be another curtain, which is this was the first curtain. This is the second curtain, which is known as the veil that separates this Holy of Holies from just this holy place here. And inside would be the Ark of the Covenant. And the idea in the previous pictures is that God's dwelling place, if you notice, this light here is not in the middle of this building. It's back in the last third of the building. And that corresponds to this place here, which is the Holy of Holies. And that had the Ark of the Covenant in it. So all of these details given. Now, we're going to find out that these details, one after the other, represent something about Christ. And this was confusing to me as a younger person, so hopefully it won't be confusing to you. I used to think, okay, well, if this altar represents Christ, then what does this represent? Or if this altar of incense represents Christ somehow, what does the golden lampstand represent? In other words, I thought if one represented Christ, the other one must represent something else, not the Lord Jesus. But it's okay. It turns out that they all represent Christ, and they're just different aspects of Christ. These articles that you'll find, the altar, the laver, the showbread, the golden lampstand, all of these are going to have significance throughout the Bible. Now, they're introduced almost at the beginning of the Bible, that is in Exodus, but they're going to have significance all the way through the rest of the Bible, even in Revelation. And in Revelation, you'll find the book has six major sections, and each section has one of the articles of the tabernacle prominently mentioned. So just your test for the first one. In Revelation 1 through 3, that's the first major section in Revelation. What is the article from the tabernacle that is prominently mentioned? Mike?
Lampstand.
the lampstand. And we're going to find out that the lampstand has seven lamps on it, and that's referred to. The Lord Jesus is the one who walks among the seven lampstands, or candlesticks in some translations. So, and it goes through, Revelation has other articles and other sections. But anyway, this will be important for the whole Bible. And it's important also to see that the Bible says that these things that were made were copies of things that were already in heaven. So if these things picture Christ and various things he will do on earth and various things that he does with regard to our salvation, if that's what these represent, it means that they were in heaven even before all of this began, which means in heaven God already had all of these aspects laid out with regard to the work of his Son. So, I keep saying that various things here represent the Lord Jesus. How do we know this? Well, first of all, one of them were given without any question. Okay, this veil here, we read it in the Bible, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. So if somebody said, well, could the veil represent the Lord Jesus? I would say not only can it, it does, and we know it does because the Bible says it outright. It represents his flesh, the humanity that he took upon himself here on earth. His flesh is pictured by the veil. And we'll see that as we go to other things that are prominently mentioned, they're speaking of various aspects of the Lord Jesus. Now, this is so fascinating that people have made reconstructions of the tabernacle. I know, I'm one of them. I got a kit. I got a little tabernacle kit. And this was when I was in graduate school, when I didn't feel like studying math. I built my own little tabernacle from a kit, but it still left plenty for a person to do. And I got my gold spray paint and sprayed the planks of wood, and I put that together, and I got I even got little copper tacks. See, these things were held down and they were anchored with little copper pegs, as described in the Bible. And I found a hardware store that had little copper pegs that were not smoothly made. They were kind of had this little wiggly shape to them, like old times or something. And I tacked into the board of plywood with those. So you can make them. I've made one from a kit. But people have made them full size. Now, full size is really big. The building itself, here's the one that's best to scale. The building itself is 30 cubits on a side, that's 45 feet, 10 cubits across, that's 15 feet, and 10 cubits high, that's 15 feet. Which means that the last third, the Holy of Holies, was a 10 by 10 by 10 cube. Here's some dimensions of the outer court. One cubit is 1.5 feet, so it's 50 cubits across, that's 75 feet across. And then 100 cubits on this side, that's 150 feet. So it's really big. And they've made one of these full size. And it's currently in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. It's been there actually for many, many years, but it wasn't originally built there. It was built and then moved to Lancaster, Pennsylvania. And people go on tours and they sit through a little tour of this for about 45 minutes. And they talk about it. So it's all full size and you can see the whole thing that way. Okay, so let's start moving through and finding out what this can teach us and how it is that this can help us in our Christian life. So let's get a top-down view of the thing. Here we've turned it on its side. We have this outer boundary. We have the gate. We have our pieces along here. And we're going to make our way through this and see what we come into and what we learn. So the purpose of the tabernacle was that God would be able to do what? Jesse.
Dwell among them.
Perfect. All right.
His dwelling place is going to be here. This is supposed to be a square. It doesn't look like a square, but it's supposed to be a square. That is same on each side. So he'll be dwelling there, but he has to be careful how he dwells among his people, because he has to be among them, but he has to be separate from sin. And that's tough to do when you're around a lot of sinners. So, the tabernacle. So the first thing that we're going to consider about this tabernacle is this outer border and this gate. Now, the outer border makes sense. It was 7.5 feet tall, and it was fine twined linen, which would be white, which wrapped all the way around it. So when you come to it, you see there is fine twined linen all the way around, this white material. White is a very friendly color. It, throughout Scripture, represents purity and so on. And you could come to this and say, whatever is inside, I get the idea of purity. And that makes sense, and that's correct. There would be purity inside. But it also means, who's not on the inside? You. And it was tall enough that most people couldn't even see over it. So basically, it gave this message to everybody around that there's purity inside and you're not on the inside. Well, that's a sad state of affairs. And that's kind of like the Lord Jesus, right? Because the Lord Jesus, he himself was pure, and he was dwelling among a lot of sinners. Well, it turns out that there was a gate, and the gate was beautifully colored. Here's a little picture of the gate. It was beautifully colored, and it had, among the white fine twined linen, there was blue, purple, and scarlet. Now, we do not know if the blue, purple, and scarlet made a pattern the way this is drawn here, or whether the blue, purple, and scarlet was just blended in somewhat uniformly, so you had all of the colors everywhere. But we don't know, but we know it was colored in the gate. Now, the material before in the veil, it turns out, was also fine twined linen mixed in with blue, purple, and scarlet. Now, it's the very same material used on the outside here. So it gives a hint. We get the hint now, right? It's not completely different material out there. It's the same material. And if the Lord's already told us that this represents his humanity, his flesh, God has said the veil, that is his flesh, we take it that the most likely interpretation is that the material around that is made of the same things is speaking of the humanity. And kind of a rule of thumb as we go through the tabernacle, a rule of thumb is to think of this. If it is material or wood that you're encountering, think of the humanity of the Lord. If it's metal that you're encountering, think of an aspect of the deity of the Lord. You can just think about that, and we'll see it as we go through. All right. What's inside is pure, what's inside is separated. The outer fence tells us that. The wonderful news about it all was that there was a gate. Now, the lesson one is, there is a gate. That's wonderful. It certainly was possible God could have made this with no gate. He's there, he's close to his people. But don't expect there to be any interaction with his people. No. He just wants to be close to them. He could have made it with no gate. That would have been bad news. But there was a gate. The next lesson is that there were how many gates? One gate, exactly one gate. So that's our first lesson. Good news, there is a gate. Next piece of information, there is exactly one gate. And what is this going to do for us with regard to the Lord Jesus? How is this going to help us in our Christian life? Well, John 10:9 tells us the aspect of the Lord that is represented by the gate. So you can, if you'd like to stay in Exodus, that's fine.
John chapter 10. John chapter 10 and verse 9. John 10, 9. The Lord says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. We'll stop reading there. The Lord says, I am the door. If you ever want to get in to here, you will go in through the gate. And the Lord Jesus now says, I am the door. By me, if anyone enters in, he shall be saved. So, if a person in the Old Testament said, how do I get to God? You would say, you've got to get yourself to the tabernacle. And you would have to go through the gate. If the location of God is there in the Holy of Holies, you would say you have to go to the tabernacle. There's only one way in through the gate, and you'd have to go there. Today, if somebody said, I want to know God, how would you tell them to go? You would say there's only one way to God, and that is coming to the Lord Jesus. He is the door. He is the gate. He is the one way in. John 14, 6 says it the same way. We know the verse well, but we're already in John, so flip a few pages over there. John 14 and 6. Oh, we're going to read more than John 4, verse 6. John 14, 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Now, just a moment here. This idea of verse 2 says, in my Father's house there are many dwelling places. Remember that God would want to come and dwell among men. This is now God making a place for us to dwell among him. So it's very closely related, this idea of where we, how we would be dwelling together with God. Verse 3, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. So the Father's house, the Father's presence, dwelling with God, how will we ever get there? Verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is a very clear reference to the tabernacle, God's dwelling place. And how will man dwell in the same place that God dwells in? There's only one way to do it, and that is through the gate of the tabernacle. And the Lord makes it clear here in John 14, if you want to get to the Father's dwelling place, the Father's tabernacle, if you will, you must go through the one and only one gate, and that is him. I am the door. And here he says, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one can go to the Holy of Holies except by the gate. And the Lord says, no one comes to the Father except through me. Now, we know the verse well. I haven't read any verse here that's been new to anybody, but just think about this, particularly the younger ones among us. There is a strong movement afoot in our society. There's a strong movement in Christian circles and in societies to start widening the net to be more inclusive of people in other religions. Now, a lot of unsaved people will look on and say, well, I think there are many ways to God. If God is at the top of a mountain, well, you can climb the mountain this side, you can climb the mountain that side, you can climb the mountain the other side. But they all lead to the same place. And a lot of unsaved people would look on and say, well, that must be how it works. But it turns out that there are a lot of people in Christian circles that we would know about who are beginning to say the same thing. And young people, immerse yourself in the Word of God. And you will find out from beginning to end, there has always been one way. From the beginning, Adam and Eve sinned. They clothed themselves in fig leaves. Was that the way? No. God said, fig leaves don't work. I will make you skins. And God made them skins for coverings. You come to Cain and Abel. They brought sacrifices to get close to God and be accepted with God. How many ways were there? It's one way, through the sacrifice of a lamb. And Cain brought the fruit of the ground, that is, he was a tiller of the ground. So he brought the fruit of his labors, his works. And he said, by my works I will be accepted. And God rejected him, said, no, there is one way. And we come to the tabernacle, and at the tabernacle there are how many ways? One way. And before that, between Cain and the tabernacle, there was the ark. How many ways into the ark were there? There was one door in the ark. And you go more in scripture and you find poor Naaman, who was a leper, and he goes for healing to Elisha, and Elisha says, go dip in the Jordan 7 times and you'll be healed. Do you remember what Naaman said? The Jordan? That pathetic excuse for a river? If you want rivers, we have rivers back home. Oh, they're great rivers. One of his servants had to give him the nudge to do it. Well, come on now. If he had said, go do some great, magnificent work, you would have done it, wouldn't you? Why not just do this little simple thing and be saved? And he did it and was healed. One way. And as you look throughout the scriptures, you'll find there is only one way from the beginning to the end. And we've heard it a lot of times, but understand that the tabernacle emphasizes it as well. And you find that the Bible has within it error-correcting scriptures. Now, there are a few here who are good at computers. I can point you out by name. Usually, if you have the last name Fleister, that's a good indication. You're good with computers. But I know there are many others here that are good with computers as well. And in computer science, there are a couple of terms like error-correcting code or error-correcting storage of information and things like that. And the idea is this, that I have a handy grid here. If I fill out this grid with numbers, various numbers, this is 12, this is 7, this is 14, if I fill it in with various numbers and I come and erase a number because there was a mistake made, and maybe I'm trying to store this information in a computer, and the computer, a piece of the storage was worn out, and it just didn't record that piece of information. It got lost. This is called corrupted data. If I erase this little number right here, is there any way that you would know what number was meant to go there? No idea. Could be anything, right? But suppose I also stored some more information and I said, look, not only am I going to fill this up with numbers, but I'm also going to store the total of the numbers in this row down here. I'm going to store the total of the numbers in this row here, this total here, this total here, this total here, and that total there. So I'm going to store all these numbers as well. And then I'm going to add up the numbers over here and store them there. And add up these numbers and store them there. And add up these numbers and store them there all the way. And then just for good measure, I'll add up all of these numbers and all of these numbers and store them there, because they're going to add up to the same thing. Now I've stored 20% more information or something like that. So I've stored a little bit more information than I had before. We all good so far, right? But now, the way I've stored the information, if somebody were to come and erase any one number on the board, I could reconstruct what the entire correct information. I could reconstruct what the missing number must have been from the information I have. Do you all agree with that? And that's called an error-correcting mechanism. In the Bible, there are error-correcting mechanisms for interpretation, because we are very fallible people, And we may read something incorrectly. So we come to John 14:6, where it says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And we, being the fallible people we are, we just kind of make a mistake and we say, well, the Lord seemed to say that he is one of the ways to God and so on. And so. Well, it turns out in Scripture, there is error-correcting measures that God has taken by which important truths are repeated again and again and again. So that if we as fallible people make a mistake in one of them, that mistake gets corrected elsewhere in the Bible. So you go back to Adam and Eve. There were not two ways, there was one way. You go to Cain and Abel, there were not two ways, there was one way. You go to the ark, there were not two doors, there was one door. You go to the tabernacle, there were not two gates, there was one gate. You go to Naaman the leper, there were not several rivers to pick from. Take your pick. No, there was one. Time and time and time again in the Bible, there is one way of salvation. So that when the Lord says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, you can't help but say, when he goes on to say, no one comes to the Father but by me, you have to say, he is the only way. When he says, I am the door, by me if anyone enters in, you say, I know he meant he's the only way. Now, we're not talking about instances of babies, and we're not talking about instances that are a little more complicated of what happens if somebody's never heard. Those are issues that we're not dealing with at the moment. But for those of us that know the Lord, know who he is, have looked at the Bible, there is one way God has given us, and it's through the Lord Jesus. All right. Clear enough? The gate. Look at that. We haven't even gotten in yet. Well, let's go in, shall we? All right. First thing you run into when you go in after the gate. More to say on the gate. Beautifully identified. By the way, this always pointed east. We'll go on. Let's get in. The next thing you come to, the first thing you get to once you come in the gate, is this big altar. And it's known as, you can call it, people call it the brazen altar, people call it the bronze altar or copper altar. People call it the altar of sacrifice. This is the altar that the sacrifices were put onto. It should remind people of things. Just like when you get to a house and you see a nice welcome mat. The welcome mat is very good. It's welcoming. It says welcome. And that's a nice thing. It says, you are welcome to come in my home. But it also says, make sure you wipe your feet off before you come into my home. And this is kind of like the welcome mat of the tabernacle. It says, yes, come on in, you are welcome here, but please remember, we have to deal with a problem here. Here's a picture of the altar, people at work at it, and the fire on it. So there, it was 7.5 feet on a side, 5 cubits per side. It was, I think, 3 cubits high, would be 4.5 feet. And inside, at about this level, there was a grate, and there the fire and the sacrifice would be burned there on that. And there they are tending it. So there it is. What would the altar of sacrifice tell us about? Well, we have a couple of scriptures, and we're in John. So let's look at one of them, John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Now, if you remember, there were sacrifices to be offered. There was a sin offering, which people would bring, a lamb, for instance. John 1, verse 29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Okay, keep that thought in mind. Come to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, and look down at verse 11, Hebrews 10, 11. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Very well, there we have it. The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And here we have a contrast that verse 11, every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Now they provided a covering for sin, an atonement for sin is what it would be called, but they don't take away sin completely. This is taking away sin on credit. This is like paying something on a credit card. It takes care of the bill for a while, but eventually the bill comes due. And that's what happened. It took care of sin's problem for a while with these sacrifices, but eventually the actual payment had to be made, and that actual payment was the Lord Jesus. So in Hebrews we read that the veil represented the flesh of Christ. Is there any problem with that interpretation? No, since the Bible said it, there's no problem. This says now that these sacrifices that were offered repeatedly are now answered in the one sacrifice, verse 12, but this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. So am I making any great leap of interpretation? Am I just being spiritual and fanciful and saying that this pictured in its repeated sacrifices the ultimate one sacrifice that would be made by the Lord Jesus on the cross? Well, no, I didn't make that up. We pretty much just read it in the Bible. This tells us of what the Lord Jesus did on the cross. Now, there's a story that happened in my life that I'm not sure my mother remembers, but she did it, and I was a little kid at the time. Now she's looking very worried what I'm going to say. It's fine. But as a kid, there was a time when I ran across the road when a car was coming. And the car stopped, and I think it may have even made a sound like skidding. And I was fine. Nothing bad happened. But my mom called me over after that happened, and she said she needed to find, I think she wanted to find a worm first, but couldn't. But she found a bug. She said, I'm looking for a bug. So she found a bug, and it was kind of on the edge. Concrete kind of comes here, and there's another kind of piece of concrete there. She scooted it out from the edge of the concrete. And there was the little bug crawling along. And she said, you see that bug? Yeah. And she stepped on it and took her foot away, and there was the bug squished. And she said, that could be you if a car were to hit you and run over you. Do you remember that? I don't know. My mom doesn't remember. I remember it vividly. You understand why she did it, right? She didn't use a bigger animal. I don't have to get into problems with animal lovers or something like bugs. I think we're all okay with. But she concluded that it was worthwhile to sacrifice the life of that bug to show me the seriousness of what I was doing. Do you understand? Because I, as a little kid, did not get it. I did not get how serious this was. I did not get what was at stake when a car would come. And my mom, in scooting that bug out and saying, look at this bug, that could be you, drove into my mind the seriousness of what I was doing. Well, you see the connection here, right? The people, when they sinned and brought sacrifices, and that sacrifice was killed, and that sacrifice was burned, it drove into their minds the seriousness of sin. Sin is not something to be taken lightly. Sin has enormous consequences. And in fact, looking at that animal and what the animal had to go through, the people knew that that animal represented them. They might not have known that it represented Christ. Yet, that would be made very clear in history. But At the time, some of the people may not have known that that represented the ultimate sacrifice to come, but they at least knew it represented them. In other words, they knew that my sin is so bad that I deserve to be the one that's there, and that one is the one taking my place. And then later in scriptures, we find out without any doubt that it's the Lord Jesus that is that ultimate sacrifice. The altar of sacrifice tells us that everybody can be saved. It doesn't tell us that everybody necessarily is saved. And in the Bible, there was a provision made for those that were in danger for their lives. And if somebody accidentally killed somebody else, they're doing work, the two of them are trying to, put on a new roof on their house or something, and a hammer swings the wrong way and gets out of somebody's hand and lands on somebody else, and that person dies. Now that person's family is coming to kill you. There is provision that you can run like mad before the cities of refuge. You could run like mad to get to this altar. And you would lay your hands on the horns of the altar. Now here's an interesting problem. How a person would ever lay their hands on the horns, plural, of the altar, considering that the horns, which were in each corner, would have been 7.5 feet apart. You at least lay your hand on one horn, unless they're like these big Texas horns that kind of curl in, there's several feet across, and then you can grab two of them, I suppose. But anyway, the horns of the altar, you could lay your hands on the horns of the altar and be safe. And that's a little picture, isn't it? That while the Lord Jesus' death can save all, there is an action that we take to come to him for salvation. I am the door, he says. By me, if anyone enters in, he shall be saved. And just in that picture, we have somebody coming in and laying their hands on the horns of the altar. They're laying claim of what's the safety that's offered through this. So we get that picture as well. Well, look at it. Our time is up. We haven't even made it very far in. And we've already seen some interesting things. Now, before we close up, let's see what we've done. We've seen the tabernacle represented the Lord. We've seen two things. We've seen the gate, and we've seen this altar, and we've said, well, these things represent Christ. They represent aspects of Christ. They represent aspects of our salvation. We like it. But come on. We all knew that there was only one way to be saved before we got here. And we all knew Christ was the sacrifice, and that sin was so bad, we knew the wages of sin was death. Why didn't you just read the wages of sin is death, instead of giving us this whole history about the tabernacle and the altar? Well, a couple of reasons. One is this error-correcting code kind of thing that we talked about. The repeated views of the same thing make it unmistakable what the truth is. But the second thing is, what a vivid picture for us. It helps us in our thinking as we think about these things different ways. We say, oh, I get that piece of it. It's like the altar. Oh, I get that piece of it. It's like the door. Oh, I got that piece of it. It's like the dwelling place. And these things can help us. So, we'll look more at the tabernacle as we go on, but for now, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the picture that you've given us in the tabernacle. We know that your illustrations are the best, and that we know that these things were copies of things that were true in heaven before they were ever made on earth. And we pray that as we continue to look into these things, we would understand our salvation better, and we would appreciate our salvation better. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.